All right, let's finish up this passage from 2 Corinthians. It's always hard to come back. Have you ever really liked leftovers? Most people don't. We eat them because, you know, they're there and we don't want to be wasteful. So that's what we're going to do with this sermon. I didn't finish it last week, so these are the leftovers, and I don't want to be wasteful. But at the same time, I think we can do something with this that will maybe breathe some new life and direction into it. As we consider it. The title of the sermon remains the same, Obedience Leads to Joy. The title comes from the concluding part. Do you still have the, I didn't ask Chris before we began, do you still have the other notes from the beginning of last week? Run through them real quickly. The first one is evaluation of partnerships. In chapter 6, in verses 14 through the first part of verse 16, he teaches us that we are to give consideration to the partnerships that we form so that they are not going to be unequally yoked. We are going to have a distinctiveness and a difference in the world so that we can be useful for God's purpose in helping others be pointed to the light. That's an extensive passage, and that's where I spent most of the time last week. Secondly, motivation comes from the promise of God's presence. And we see that in the latter part. When he says, I will make a dwelling among them and walk among them and be their God and they shall be my people. He quotes from the Old Testament, several passages from the Old Testament in order to affirm the presence of God connected to his promises as well. And then in chapter 7, in verse 2, we see an affirmation that Paul gives of his joy for them and his confidence in them in spite of the struggles that he himself was facing. And he gives that explanation in order to bring them into kind of the process, kind of like what I'm doing with you, bringing you into my process, sharing some of his personal experience and journey so that we share that together as church and as pastor. He was doing a very similar thing in this portion of the text. But in verse 6, he says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. The affirmation that he received is kind of wrapped up, and this is where we stopped, with the comfort that came from Titus when he said, look, I took your letter, I read the sorrowful letter to them, it was amazing to see what the Spirit did, they were convicted of their sin, we got together and we prayed and we talked about it as a church, we spent some time in worship and prayer and a return to the Word of God, we talked about what to do, there was a repentance. There was a time of confession. There was a time of healing and refreshment that came from God. He said, it was overwhelming, Paul. It was exactly what you had told me would happen. It was exactly how you had laid it out. Now, Paul is going to tell us that he had given Titus this word, and he said, I'm confident that when you read this to them, that they're the kind of people that understand the truth, and they're going to respond to it well. But in his own heart and mind, Paul was thinking, man, I hope they don't let me down and make a liar out of me. He also told the church in Corinth, Titus is a good man. He's a godly man, and he's going to bring you a word from me, and he's going to help you to understand it. And he thought to himself, man, I hope Titus doesn't let me down. But now as he receives this report, he knows that God has honored the ministry of everyone and that he has restored his church, and more importantly for him, at least from a personal point of view, he has restored the relationship that he had with that church. So then he gives this explanation regarding salvation that is confirmed through repentance. Look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Salvation, their salvation, is confirmed through their repentance. Paul talks about that repentance. He was heartbroken by the grief that they felt over his letter. but it was only for a little while, so that he rejoiced because that grief led them to repentance. He talks about repentance that leads to life, our godly grief leading to repentance, and he talks about a repentance that does not lead to life. So salvation is tied together in what he is describing, because what they are doing is essentially confirming their salvation. So he says, I rejoice, not because you grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You experienced a godly grief so that you suffered no loss, but in fact, what he is saying is you gained something. Have you noticed how the culture is working against the truth in a way that is twisting and compressing it? What I mean by that is that our culture has decided we're going to live like this. We're going to make our own rules. We're going to determine this, that, and the other thing with regard to morality, or we're going to completely remove moral code from behavior, and we're just going to declare everything okay. And anyone who goes against that, we're going to attack them. This immoral attitude and mindset is one that is very clearly undermining the culture that you and I are a part of today. And we all see it and we know it, but we don't know what to do about it. I still don't have an absolute solution for you regarding that, but I will tell you this. It's exactly what happened to the church in Corinth. They had a horrible, immoral situation that was taking place within the church. Now, is he referring to that here? Maybe. But the bottom line is that you could choose from a laundry list of immoral behaviors and practices that were going on there. Everything from worshiping idols to being involved with temple prostitutes to being involved with a man who claimed to be a Christian but was living in adultery with his stepmother. All kinds of ridiculously obvious immoral behaviors and practices that were going on in the church. Paul says, you got to stop this. You got to deal with this. You got to confront this. You need to discipline them. If they are unwilling to repent, then you have to remove them from the church. Everybody's saying, but the church is supposed to be about love. We're supposed to accept everybody as they are. We're supposed to go along with this. There is nothing in the Bible that ever says that. Ever. Now you say, well, you're saying the Bible doesn't teach us to love others? It does, but have you thought about what love looks like? Love looks like discipline sometimes. Love looks like boundaries sometimes. We have a ditch that runs along the property in our at our house, and on one side of it, it's about a 5 or 6 foot straight drop. There's no fence along it or anything like that. And so when the kids, the grandkids are there and they play, they are drawn to it like a magnet. And from the very earliest times, they want to go over to that ditch. And they find excuses. They'll pick up sticks out of the yard. You want me to pick those sticks up, PUBG? Yes. Well, I'm going to throw them in the creek. Well, why don't you throw them in the creek down there where there's a gentle sloping bank? No, we want to throw them in the creek where there's a sheer drop-off. I said, you can't go to the creek. You can't go to the edge of the creek. You might fall. I won't fall. I know you say that, but you can't go to the... Well, how far can I go? You can go this far. Here's the boundary. You can't go any further. Now, am I being unloving to my grandchildren by setting a boundary and then patrolling it? No. In fact, if I don't do that and they fall into the creek, what do we call that? We call it negligence and child endangerment. And yet when we become adults, boundaries are bad. We should be wide open and free to do whatever we want. The Bible sets for us boundaries for our protection and for our governance to live in a manner that reflects our truest identity. Paul was addressing these issues with the Corinthians. They didn't like it at first. They didn't go along with it. That's why there was this dispute. That was why they were at odds with one another. And that's why he wrote this sorrowful letter to them. Titus took the letter, they received it, and now he commends them, because what is happening is it is showing something about the nature of their salvation. If you claim to be saved, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be in Christ, but you are okay with the sinfulness of others and you are okay with the sinfulness in yourself, so that you have no grief over your sin, you have no conviction for your sin, you have no inclination to pursue a righteous life and to pursue godliness, then I would say that your salvation has neither saved you nor will it. Well, that's not yours to say. No, it isn't. It is mine to proclaim that salvation produces transformation. It is not only mine to proclaim it, it is my responsibility as your pastor and as a proclaimer of God's truth. For us not to proclaim that is to lie to the world that desperately needs the truth. Salvation that does not produce a transformed heart and spirit and mind isn't worth anything and will not save you. If your church is going to be arranged in such a fashion that it is going to be more like you, then it is going to make you more like Christ, then change churches. If your spirit, if your attitude, if your life is one that you are looking for a way to live it in a manner that is more like you than it is like God, then you need to change your life. There's really no in-between here. Now, can we help people along? Can we do this in a more gradual fashion or at a different pace? Can we be softer than what I'm sounding like here? Sure, and we should. This is a different venue and a different purpose, so that what you're hearing from me, I would expect you to use your own demeanor and graciousness in order to apply that. But if you're sitting there and you're saying, boy, I'm doing a lot of stuff that's immoral, a lot of stuff that I know is contrary to what God says, a lot of stuff that isn't true, do you feel any guilt about it? Do you have any remorse? Is there any grief? And if not, something's up, and you need to get to the heart of that. Godly grief, on the other hand, produces repentance. It leads to an awareness of what is wrong as well as an understanding of what needs to happen to make it right. Repentance does not mean being sorry for something. Repentance means changing, so that when grief does not lead to genuine repentance, so that the life you're living looks the same after your repentance as it did before, there is no repentance. Godly grief leads to repentance. It is consistent with genuine salvation because it declares and displays the presence of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. Worldly grief, on the other hand, is simply being sad because you got caught. And it leads to death because what it does in the life of the person who grieves only because they've been caught, what they will do is now they will contrive new ways not to get caught, and continue to pursue the same destructive end. Godly grief changes you. Worldly grief makes you slick. Slick won't save you. Trust me. I know slick. Slick won't change you. It won't save you. Transparency will save you. Truth will change you. He says that the worldly grief is something that leads to death, but godly grief, even though it may be painful for a while, leads to life. Look at verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this manner. Sanctification is a process for life. Now, we don't use the word sanctification very often except at church. What does it mean? It means literally to be set apart. It is the process of spiritual growth and development by which God progressively, over the course of your entire life, leads you to an increase in your understanding of His truth and in application of the truth. In other words, in wisdom and maturity. So that you should be different as a believer at the end of your life, regardless of how long that life is, than you were at the beginning of your spiritual life. If you were saved when you were 7 and you remain the same spiritual infant that you were then, just as immature, following some sort of man-made tradition, then you haven't been sanctified. You're not experiencing the sanctifying work of God. So He is producing in us maturity, understanding, and change. That's why we say that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That transforming work is what we're talking about. Sanctification means to be set apart for a purpose greater than yourself, for a purpose that is going to be a reflection of God. It is a process that continues throughout the course of one's life. Listen to this phrase. The pattern of salvation, that is, repentance, faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross and through the resurrection, that's salvation that brings you in the righteousness of God declared over you so that you become a child of God. Salvation, the pattern of salvation, continues in the process of sanctification. So if you think about it, how did you come to Christ? You realized that you were a sinner separated from God and that you could do nothing to resolve your own sin. And you cried out to Him for salvation. You asked for His forgiveness. You accepted the gift of His grace and righteousness. You became a child of God and you now have the confidence to know that you belong to the Father and that your original purpose in which you were created is going to be realized one day when Jesus comes again or when we go to Him. Either way, heaven isn't going to be just some sort of cloud sitting and harp playing. It is going to be the realization of the ultimate purpose for which we were made. That salvation, that pattern that brought you into the relationship with Jesus is the process that God uses in your sanctification. He helps us to become aware of those things that need to be transformed in our lives. He helps us to evaluate and discern what is broken or wrong. He leads us in directions that are going to be consistent with His purpose for us and for which we have been redeemed. He helps us come back when we go astray. He restores us. He also utilizes what He has placed in us through ministry and through sharing that with others so that we are not just giving back out of some sort of obligation, but rather as an expression of our truest identity. The pattern of salvation continues with the process of sanctification. The fact that they embrace the truth is shown in the 6 things that He speaks of about them. Their eagerness to clear their names. They recognized that their names had been tarnished because of their sinfulness. And they recognized that that was going to impede their witness in the community. And so they were working through their repentance and through the outward display of their transformed lives in order to restore the reputation they had in the community. Not so that they would have standing with people, but so that their standing could display the light of God's grace. Their indignation towards sin which they previously embraced, they now turn away from, and that is exactly what should happen through this repentance process. Fear. It was not fear that God was going to strike them dead if they didn't do something, that God's sitting around with some sort of cattle prod waiting for you to step out of line so that He can zap you. It was a fear of not realizing their purpose and potential. What would that do to your life if you were to suddenly develop an awareness that God has made you for more and you're not living up to that in any fashion? Would it strike fear in you? Would it cause you to be concerned? Would it give you pause? That's what they're talking about. Longing. What do you long for? What are you desiring? more than anything else. You remember the passage in Psalms? I've heard it abused and misused many times. But it says that when we are committed to God, and I'm paraphrasing, that He will give us the desires of our heart. Now, I quote. People think, well, if I'm faithful to God and if I love God and if I do, you know, kind of what I'm supposed to do, whatever that means, whatever particular list of rules and regulations you happen to be following at the time, which, by the way, only makes you a legalist, does not make you a Christian. If you do all of that, then He's going to give you whatever your heart desires. That's not what that says. It says He will give you the desire of your heart. It means He will give you the inner thing that makes you desire His stuff. What is your desire right now? What do you desire more than anything else? Do you desire something material? Do you desire money? Do you desire power? Do you desire approval? He says that if you will trust in Him and walk according to His purpose, He will give you a godly desire. Rather than making you insecure, He will give you a greater security. Rather than making you fearful, He will give you confidence and courage. Rather than making you uncertain, He will give you absolute assurance that flows from the confidence that you have in the relationship with Him. Paul was applauding, literally, their longing for the things of heaven, their longing for the things of truth, their zeal, the excitement, the enthusiasm which had been lacking. Sometimes I get worried about that, and I want us to be zealous. I get zealous when I preach, but I want us to have a zeal. Zeal doesn't mean just mere emotionalism. I think zeal is more of an excitement coupled with a commitment. So it's not that we're excited about doing something, but we're committed to getting it done. I like that. Zeal is a determination. Sometimes it requires endurance and perseverance, and sometimes it requires an enthusiastic cheerleading session. I mean, it's the kind of thing that gives us the confidence to know. What are you zealous about? What are you excited about? What are you enthusiastic for? There's zeal. He mentions that as a part of this process. And then the punishment or discipline. He means that they had accepted His letter. They accepted the corrective measure of the Spirit and the conviction that God had brought into their hearts. And so they weren't rejecting that. This is a really good test. If someone is willing to defend something that they know is wrong, or attempts to defend what is right but does it the wrong way, and then when challenged about whatever is wrong, either the wrong thing or the wrong way, becomes defensive and more angry, then what you end up doing is you end up protecting what is most broken in you. If you are not willing to accept the discipline that God gives, the punishment that comes from your own actions, you cannot be healed from them. It's not possible. You can only be destined to perpetuate them. Paul saw them willing to be transformed and changed. Thus, we see this process that is unfolding before them, so that he concludes this section in verse 13, the first part of it, saying, "Therefore, we are comforted." Comforted, knowing that they are indeed true believers, that God is working, that the Spirit is present, and that the church is being renewed. So that it leads then to celebration, celebration of confidence. Look at what he says in the latter part of verse 13. "Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true." This is what I was talking about earlier. And the confidence that he has in what has been reported to him. so that his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. When Titus showed up with the harsh letter, they welcomed him in, even though they were hesitant and reticent about it. They knew what was coming. They knew what they needed to do. This wasn't new information that Paul delivered to them. They already were under the conviction of the Spirit. All he did was demonstrate his willingness and courage to confront what was killing them and what was killing the church. And as a result of that, they welcomed Titus and they received him with joyfulness. Paul rejoiced then of the testimony of Titus in the Corinthians. I want you to know that I never complain about you. And that's unusual. Now, I'm not saying I never have. Okay, so I didn't say that. I said I don't ever now. And I haven't for days. Look at that. You're awake. I don't complain about this church. And I hear a lot of complaining about churches. And rightfully so. There's a lot of terrible churches out there. Pastors that I know and that I'm friends with and people that I encounter and younger pastors that are trying to find their way and that I have the opportunity to have some influence with. You know, these churches are awful. They're killing me. They're just, they don't do this, they don't do that. And I hear all this complaining. And I know some of it's true and some of it's exaggerated or misunderstood. But I never do that. I never complain about my wife, because if I did, God would kill me. And rightfully so. I've never taken credit for the success or character of my children. And I've never complained about raising my children. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. They weren't. And it doesn't mean it was always easy. But in the moments when I would look with any sort of retrospect and honesty, I had to conclude that we were richly blessed. I do not complain about this church. I take great joy and I take great comfort because of the way you demonstrate your salvation, because of the way you care and the way you love and the way you persevere and the way that we have seen this expand. And I know that my leadership here and the direction of our church and some of the changes that have taken place over the years, I know that not all of that is easy, nor has it been well received. I get it. And yet you hang in there. And I'm telling you that what God is doing in the midst of this congregation is a significant and profound thing for his kingdom work. And it is expanding beyond anything that you or I could possibly know. And the only limits that exist to the reality of what God has set before us are those that we impose on ourselves. We have nothing to complain about. We have everything to celebrate. And the joy that he speaks of here was the joy that came from the freedom that existed in a church where the relationship between leadership and between the ministry and where the membership was all engaged in a singular focus for the glory of God alone. Is it always like that? Is that what's true in every person's heart and mind? Of course not. But that is the direction of the majority. I don't complain about this church. When I hear Paul bragging on them and taking comfort and joy in them, I know what that feels like. I know what a blessing it is to be a part of a church that is committed to the cause of Jesus above our differences. Paul rejoiced because of the confidence he had in their faith. This is what he said. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I wasn't put to shame. Just as everything we said was true, so also our boasting has proven true, and his affection is even greater. So that the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, so I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Where did the confidence come from? It came from their repentance. It came from their obedience. It came from their commitment. They saw the gospel as greater than their own personal desire. They saw the gospel as applied to their own personal lives. They were willing to shed the outer shell of their immoral culture, and they were willing to take up the cross to follow Jesus and to do so in a way that was surely going to be most unpopular. And Paul said, way to go. I have absolute confidence. I have absolute confidence. Do you know I never hesitate? I never hesitate as your pastor, when there's an opportunity for us to serve, when there's a need for us to minister, where there's something that we are called to do, I don't sit and think, gosh, I wonder if the church is going to go for that. If it is something that is consistent with what Christ has called us to, I never wonder whether you'll go for it. You always do go for it. Because we are all in this for the glory of God. But it's not possible without genuine transparency, without obedience. Obedience then became the means that resulted in their ultimate joy. What is it God is calling you to today? And what obedience will be necessary for you to become a part of His perfect plan in your life? I promise you that the result from it will be joy.